people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism. It's resulted in a real confusion about this.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for godliness.
Any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law. That's what we've been freed from. We don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead?
You can meet and hear Pastor Wheaton Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've been carrying out this series introducing the books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We've come to 2 Kings. Now, if you start reading in 2 Kings, you realize it's kind of a continuation of 1 Kings. In fact, it's not just kind of a continuation. It picks up right where it left off, and yet there are two books here. Now, there is a turning point of sorts here. We do have the prophet Elijah making exit early in 2 Kings and Elisha taking his place. He's not exactly Elijah. He's kind of Elijah plus, at least in terms of the miracles that he seems to be doing. It's a big prefiguring of the miracle working of our Savior Jesus Christ, along with the message of 2 Kings. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us on this Monday afternoon. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So explain to us, I think you mentioned this last time, that really in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we have just one big book. Why do we break it into two?
In fact, in some ways, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are all of one piece. And there's an old tradition that instead of calling it 2 Kings, we'd be reading 4 Kings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. But probably 1 and 2 Kings were both written by Jeremiah. In fact, they probably were one work at the beginning. And in three or four places I saw in the last few weeks talking about this, that both 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are broken up basically because of the length of a scroll. You didn't have books that back in those days, so you couldn't just keep adding on pages, but you were working with scrolls, and those would get to a certain length, and you had to stop. And it looks like that it divided up the work into two scrolls. So we're now, we could call it like this if you wanted to, and it'd be kind of cool. We're in the second scroll of Kings, and hearing now the how things are going to go from the death of Ahaz, the wicked king, until the death of, well, almost the death of Jerusalem, when by the time we get to the end of this book.
So where were we when we left off the story last time?
So the major dates to put in your head to frame all of this is we have the death of King Solomon in 970. That happened in the middle of 1 Kings. And when Solomon dies, you have the division of the kingdoms into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And so we're in the middle of that sort of conflict. And these two northern and southern kingdoms, sometimes they're fighting against each other. Sometimes they'll fight with each other, not very often. And so we're in the middle of that now. Probably the date of where the story is right around 583 B.C., at the death of Ahab. It seems like Elijah's ascent into heaven is right around 850. So that's going to be a key date. And then you have 722, which is, if our listeners are trying to remember some of these dates in the Old Testament, 722 and 586 are probably the two most important dates to try to put in your head. 722 is the destruction of the northern kingdom, the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. And 586, although sometimes, like I've seen in the Lutheran Study Bible, they say 587, maybe they've adjusted it for a year, but right around 586 is going to be the fall of Jerusalem. And so those are that's kind of our constraints. In 1 Kings, we had about 115 years. Now in 2 Kings, we have almost 300 years, about 280 years of history from the death of Ahaz to the fall of Jerusalem. And that's the era that we're working in. And this also happens to be, interestingly enough, the era of most of the prophets. So as we cover the history here, when we get later to the books of the prophets, we'll come back to this history and use these historical circumstances to date the preaching. For example, of Joel and Jonah comes up in 2 Kings. He's mentioned there. Isaiah has a major role in 2 Kings as well. And so a lot of these other prophets are prophets of the divided kingdom, prophets of the north, prophets of the south, prophets that are warning the people of the destruction to come by via Assyria, or warning the people of the destruction to come by Babylon.
And we're coming up on something that is pretty crucial, whereas in the kind of prehistory of Israel as a nation, we have the enslavement in Egypt and then the great delivery in the Exodus. At the end of their story, so to speak, as a kind of a nation that isn't being subjugated to everybody else all the time, we have an exile. In terms of the northern kingdoms, they just get lost to history. They just get absorbed by pagan nations. And the exile of the southern kingdom, and it's much shorter, but then there's a return. There's kind of a bookend here, isn't there?
Yeah. And that fits in right into the theme of the whole thing, which is basically that God keeps his promises. I mean, that's a theme of the whole of the Bible. God keeps his promises. We hope that the promises that he's keeping to us are the good ones. But God also made some bad promises. I mean, especially as he brought the people out of Egypt and he sat them there at Mount Sinai. He says, okay, look, I'm going to do all this stuff for you. Now, I've got some things for you guys to do. I want you to be faithful to me and not worship all these demonic false gods. And the people don't do it. In fact, by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, not to get too ahead of ourselves, but by the time we get to the end, the Lord is going to make the point that the abominations of Israel or of Judah, the abominations of his people, are worse than the abominations of the Ammonites who were there before he brought them. So the Lord was waiting for the pagan nations in Israel for their sins to be full before he brought in the Israelites to wipe them out and give them the land. And now they're not only have they left God, they've left God in such severe ways that they're even worse than the pagans that were there before. It's amazing. And so now the Lord is going to keep his promise to destroy them, to deport them, to haul them off, to take away their place, their kingdom, their blessings, to take away the sacrifices and all the benefits of the worship that he instituted. So God's going to keep his promises by bringing these nations to punish his people.
It begins with Ahaziah, this wicked king, who somehow falls through the latticework at his palace and is in bed sick. What happens there?
Yeah, who knows what he's doing? Probably some pagan worship thing. I don't know. That's what they're doing. So he falls and he's sick and he wants to know if he's going to live or not. And so he goes to inquire of the Baal prophets. My goodness, what a knucklehead. So his servants are going over to the Baal prophets and Elijah goes and catches up with the servants and says, "Where are you guys going?" They said, "Well, we're going to go talk to the prophets of Baal, see if the king's going to live." And Elijah says, "Go back and tell the king he's going to die." And is there no God in Israel that he should inquire of the Baal prophets in the meantime? And so he goes back and they report the word of Elijah and they say, "What does he look like?" He says, "Oh, he's a hairy guy with a leather belt." And they say, "Oh, that's Elijah, the Tishbite." And then he dies. So it shows that the kings are, they have not changed from their idolatry. And that's going to be a mark of the north. I mean, of the 20 kings of the northern kingdom, all of them are going to show themselves to be departing from the true God, even though God continues to be merciful to them. And there's a couple of little interesting verses that we'll run across where Jeremiah is going to tell us why God is merciful to the people. I mean, it's amazing to us that God just simply doesn't wipe them out right away because of their idolatry. But he's patient and long-suffering, and that is seen here as the Lord continues to send the prophets to preach to the people like Elijah.
We've got about a minute before the break. We're going to be talking about Elijah taken up into heaven and Elisha left in his place to have a double portion of his spirit. Is that also part of this God keeps his promises thing?
Well, yeah, and he's always going to have a prophet there. I mean, there's always going to, and it's amazing to me that the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, it's not about the kings anymore, it's about the prophets, that the Lord is always going to have his word there in his place. And even though we heard it with Elijah, we're really going to hear it in the ministry of Elisha. is that there's not just the prophets, but the sons of the prophets. The prophets set up seminaries so that they're teaching more people to preach God's word. And that is proving God's faithfulness, that his word is going to be coming forth to the people. Even as the kings are trying to lead the people away, the Lord, through the prophets, is preaching to them and bringing them back to the, to his word.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're getting into 2 Kings. When we come back, we're going to tell the story of Elijah being taken up into heaven, Elisha taking his place, and then it's as though wherever Elisha goes, even though the land is thrown into a famine that is starving the people, wherever he goes, people are kept alive. In fact, wherever Elisha goes, even the dead are made to live, foreshadowing perhaps of the ministry of Jesus himself. How do we find Christ in the book of 2 Kings? We'll be answering that question in the second hour of the program with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These 6 engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're talking about 2 Kings with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Take us into the story about Elijah. It's a kind of a drawn-out story, goodbye story for Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah seems to know that his time is at an end, and he gets this mysterious gift from God that he's taken up into heaven apart from death. We know of 2 people in the Bible that happened to. It happened in Genesis, and now it happens again with Elijah here. And he seems to have a word from the Lord that this is what's going to happen. And so he's going into the wilderness, and Elisha just won't leave him alone. And so he follows him, from here to there. They end up going down to Jericho where they had the seminary set up. They end up going across to the Jordan. They follow him. He goes across the Jordan. Elijah slaps the Jordan River with his mantle and it dries up and they go across. And Elijah has said to Elisha, if you see me departing, then you will receive a double portion of my spirit. So it happens that the chariots of Israel come and the angels come and take Elijah up into heaven, and Elisha is able to see him departing. And as his mantle falls from him, Elisha picks up his mantle, goes back to the Jordan River, hits the river with the mantle, and it dries up for Elisha too. And there we know that the transfer of this authority that the Lord gave to Elijah is complete, and Elijah has it. And he goes back, and he is then the prophet who takes Elijah's place. Now, in some ways, and I try to wrestle with this a little bit, that Elisha is not quite the character that Elijah is. I mean, Elijah, all this great contest with the Baal prophets and this running for 40 miles and this fainting in the wilderness, I'm the only one, and his great fight with Ahab and Jezebel. Elisha seems a little less like a wild man, but the scripture does confirm that he received a double portion of the Spirit, because so many of the miracles of Elijah Elisha does, but he doubles them. So there's two resurrections. Elijah raised one, the widow's son raised him from the dead. Elisha is going to resurrect two people, one in his life, and then one, a guy who's hastily buried in Elisha's grave after he's dead, and he comes back to life. There was a 3.5-year famine. I mean, the Old Testament tells us 3 years. Jesus says 3.5 years. So there's 3.5-year famine with Elijah, and then there's a 7-year famine with Elisha. So this doubling of this ministry is shown that what Elisha asked for, he got a double portion of Elijah's spirit.
So if anyone thinks that Ahab was as bad as it was going to get, it's pretty clear, based upon the judgments that God is meting out and revealing through Elisha, that things have gotten even worse and are probably not headed back up anytime soon.
Yeah, especially at the end of Elijah's ministry. We got a little ways to go, but when God is going to tell Elisha to send his servant to anoint Jehu king, and Jehu, my goodness, what a bloodbath. He's just going to murder everybody as God's judgment is executed on the people. But it's true. I mean, what's going to happen now in the book of Kings, and it's going to start now as the first, I don't know, 8 chapters or so is going to be the ministry of Elisha. He doesn't die till chapter, I think, 11 or so, but it's really the first 8 chapters are going to be about Elisha. It's going to start this ping-ponging of the different kings, north to south, and talking about how all the kings are wicked. And then when Elisha, once you get to chapter 9 and Jehu and the end of the house of Ahab, the structure's really going to be that way, back and forth, north and south. Bad king in the north, bad king in the south. Bad king in the north goes to war, bad king in the south goes to war against him, gets killed, and back and forth. And that's really going to be the rhythm that we're about to fall into in 2 Kings.
Talk about, for lack of a better word, kind of the miracle ministry that Elijah carries out. It's not as though Elijah does no miracles, but Elisha really does them kind of as a matter of course. And they're always connected in some way with keeping people alive.
Yeah, that maybe the most famous, I mean, there's the widow's oil, there's a woman who's faithful to God, but her husband has died, and so she's going to, her debtor, she owes this debt, and the guy's going to come and take her two sons to be slaves, and so Elijah goes and says, just get your boys to bring in as many empty pots they can find in the neighborhood, and they bring them in, and she starts pouring the oil out of her vessel, and there's no end to it. It just fills up every empty vessel, and she sells it, and she's able to pay her debts. And that reminds us of the widow of Zarephath's oil and flour that didn't run out for Elijah. But here it is, and it's this widow, her son who dies later in the field, Elijah's going to raise him. In fact, she goes and puts him on this bed that she had made for Elijah, and Elijah comes back and lays on top of him, and the boy comes back to life. And that's an amazing sort of story. But the most famous miracle, I think, that Elisha does is the healing of Naaman, who's the Syrian general. He must have been really something, Naaman. I mean, he's kind of an impressive fellow. He's somewhere between a general in the army and a king. He's not the king of Syria, but he's almost treated that way, but he has leprosy. And he had raided somewhere in Israel, and so his wife had a maidservant who was an Israelite, and she says, boy, if you could go to Israel and see the prophet, it'd be great. So he goes and sees the king. The king faints, but the person says, well, send him to Elijah. He goes over to Elijah, and Elijah doesn't even come out to greet him. He just says, just go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And Naaman gets so upset. There's nicer rivers in Syria to go and wash in. I mean, what is this guy? He doesn't even come and talk to me. And yet the servants compel him. And they say, hey, if he would have given you some brave task to do, you would do it. Why can't you do this? So he goes and he washes, and sure enough, his skin, the Bible says, becomes like the skin of a baby. So he goes back to Elisha and offers him wealth and clothes and everything like this. And in fact, it's interesting in this part of the story that Naaman says, now, I'm a person upon who the king of Syria leans on my hands, which means I'm an assistant to the king. I'm at his right hand. I'm there. And the king of Syria goes to worship the pagan gods. Can you forgive me for that? Because I only want to worship the true God, and yet I have to go into the temple with the king of Syria and with the pagan gods. And Elisha says, yes, go be, have a good conscience, go do your duty. And he refuses to take any gifts from him at all. And this gets Elisha's servant in trouble because he wishes he could have had some of the stuff. So he goes and chases after Naaman and gets him to give him some clothes and some silver. And for that, he ends up with the leprosy that was removed from Naaman. That's probably one of the most famous and most memorable accounts in the ministry of Elisha.
Can you make the distinction between Syria and Assyria?
This is helpful. I missed this for a long time. So as we're introducing these books of the Bible, these are kind of helpful. So Syria and Assyria sound very similar, but they're very different countries. Syria is the country that's northwest of the Sea of Galilee, centered around Damascus as the capital of Syria. It's a smaller country, and it's right there close to the Promised Land. Assyria is, you got to go up and then down the Euphrates and Tigris River, and you get to Assyria, this major, huge world power that is coming on the scene. Now, it hasn't been mentioned yet, but in a few chapters, we're going to hear the first mention of Assyria. And so you start to get the rumblings of this rising world power that's going to eventually come and conquer the north. So Syria is always there. And throughout this history, sometimes the northern kingdom, Israel, is in league with Syria and fighting against the south. Sometimes the southern kingdom is in league with Syria fighting against the north. Sometimes the north and the south are against or are aligned with each other fighting against Syria. These alliances are always changing. But Syria, centered in Damascus, close by the Promised Land, should be distinguished from the huge, big, mega world power that's about to come on the scene, Assyria.
The chariots that we see in the exit of Elijah make another appearance. The horsemen and chariots of the Lord appear when Syria, if I'm not mistaken, besieges Samaria.
Yeah, they come, and this siege work is phenomenal. I mean, this happens in chapter 6, and so the Syrians come down, and they surround the camp. They surround the prophet. They're trying to capture the prophet, and this beautiful thing happens where Elisha asks that his servant's eyes would be opened, and he goes out and he sees that around the armies that are surrounding them are the Lord's armies surrounding, and you have this great line that comes up in 2 Kings 6:16. He says, "Don't fear, those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes and the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the Syrians came down. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike the people with blindness." And he struck them with blindness. And then Elisha delivered all of these people over to the king of Israel. It's really quite amazing. But then the Syrians come back and besiege Samaria. And this is later on in the chapter, and this gets really ugly, such that there's a story of these two women who they're so hungry that they make an agreement with each other. One lady says, "Today let's kill your baby so we can eat, and tomorrow we'll kill my baby and we can eat." So they kill the one so that they can eat, and then the next day the other lady refuses, and so the one who killed her son goes and complains to the king, and the king is so enraged. So angry that things are so bad that he goes and he blames Elisha and goes to kill, so takes a vow he's going to kill Elisha. But Elisha gives the promise. He says, "No, not too many days. Everything is going to be fine." So that the Lord sends this fear on the Syrians who are encamped around Samaria, and they run away, and they leave the camp empty so that the people are able to go out of Samaria and loot the Syrian camp, and they become rich and fed, and the prophecy of Elisha comes true.
From the point on of chapter 8 through maybe the next 10 chapters or so, we have kind of one of those laundry lists of kings. We hear more or less about each one of them, but you say it kind of seesaws back and forth.
Yeah, it's north and south, north and south. And one of the careful things to notice about this is that it's not going chronologically, because the kings will be listed based on when they began their reign to their corresponding king in the other kingdom. So, for example, someone will start to rule in the north on the 13th year of the reign of this king in the south. so that the chronology goes back and forth and back and forth. And it's difficult to keep track of. I have to always go to my chronologies. I've got a couple chronologies that I've got. All the study Bibles should have a chronology in there. I've got this nice Bible time. Maybe I'll send you these links and we can post them up, this Bible timeline that's really helpful. And it puts them in context so you can kind of see them. But it's back and forth between the north and between the south. And it starts with this guy, Jehu, who Elisha sends his servant to anoint. The Lord says, okay, you're going to anoint these guys, and they're gonna bring the house of Ahab to an end. Remember, Ahab died before we started 2 Kings. But now the house of Ahab is going to come to the end at the hand of Jehu. And he says, go in. Jehu will be there in the room. Tell Jehu to stand up. Pour the oil on his head. Tell him he's the king. And then it says, and open the door and run for your life. And that's good advice, because anybody that Jehu comes upon, he just wallops. I mean, he starts with Jezebel, who he has the eunuchs that are tending to Jezebel on the thing to throw her out of the house, out off the wall. And then he goes in and eats and drinks. And then he goes out to see if Jezebel should be buried. But the only thing left is her skull, because she's been trampled on and eaten by the dogs. And then he goes and he has his guys kill the 70 children of Ahab and put their heads in a pile there so that they know that the house of Ahab has now come to an end. And then it just keeps going. That's like just the first part. And it keeps going for two more chapters. Jehu going around like a crazy man, killing everybody who had anything to do with King Ahab. And this is all appointed by God through Elisha to bring the wickedness of the house of Ahab to an end. But we see that the Lord, who brought the people into the land and destroyed the Canaanites, that he's using that same thing to destroy his own people, the people who should be following them, because of their utter wickedness and that they've forsaken everything good that God has for them.
We are introducing the books of the Bible. We are in 2 Kings, rather bloody affair of 2 Kings, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Stay tuned.
In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are introducing the books of the Bible. Today, 2 Kings with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. He is co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, understand that your Steps of St. Paul tour of Greece is filling up. Tell us about it.
We got 4 spots left. I really love this, Todd, because we were just talking about the death of Jezebel from Jezreel, and a couple of years we were there on Tell Jezreel, where the thing happened. I mean, and we were telling the story where you could see Jehu coming down the valley, and you could see the place where Naboth's vineyard was, and we were there at the kind of place where Jezebel would have been thrown down, and it makes this stuff come alive. And so I really love to go and see the places where these things happen. So we're going to do it this summer. We're going to go over to Greece, visit Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica, the northern Macedonian stuff, and then cruise around for 4 days to hopefully get into Ephesus, Crete, and Patmos, even, where the revelation was given, the grottos there. And we're almost full. We got 4 spots left, and we're about to close. So if anybody wants to jump in on that trip, sooner the better, you know, the next week or so, we got to kind of shut the door on the possibility. So they can check the website, wolfmuller.co, with a travel button, see all the information, send me a note, and we can get you the information that you need to join us to see the places where the stuff happened, to see the Mars Hill where Paul preached, and the road to Corinth where he decided to know nothing but Christ crucified, and let the scriptures, you know, embed themselves into our imagination even further.
You'll find information on the Steps of St. Paul tour led by Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller, June 12th through the 23rd at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Before we leave Jehu behind, Jehu does engage in some kind of Samson-like treachery near the very end there in how he assembles all the prophets of Baal to kill them.
Yeah, he says, hey, get all the prophets of Baal together. We got to make sure there's no prophets of the true God. He puts them all in the Baal temple as if he's going to be now worse than Ahab. He's presenting himself as a promoter of the Baal worship, and then he locks them all in and tells the soldiers, don't let a single guy escape. And so not only does he clear out the house of Ahab, he clears out all the Baal prophets, much like Elijah had done at the contest at Carmel. But while we might have hope that Jehu is, you know, while he's doing all these great reforms and that it's going to be a blessing, the scripture tells us, so this would be, chapter 10, verse 29. It says, however, Jehu did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab what was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So you see, maybe Jehu's zeal to fight against the wickedness of Ahab and the wickedness of the Baal worshippers, maybe that was going to be a good sign, but it's not enough. He did right in the things that he was against, but he wasn't for the right thing either. So while his house will go, the dynasty of Jehu will be for 4 generations. After that, it's over.
In the meantime, what's happening in Judah?
Well, interestingly, there is the reign of the only queen, if I remember this right, the only queen will reign in Jerusalem, and that's Athaliah, who was the mother of Ahaziah, and her son is killed. And she, Athaliah, stands up and kills all the heirs so that there's no one to sit on the throne except for her. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this, but one is the importance of the role of the queen mother. So when the kings were ruling in Israel or Judah, both, there was, and this probably goes back to Bathsheba, when Bathsheba comes in before David to make sure that Solomon will sit on the throne. There becomes a strong place for the mother of the king. So in all the lists that we're going to have now, from now on, almost every time it says, this guy was king, and this woman was his mother. So that in the throne rooms in Israel and the throne rooms in Judah, there was the throne of the king, there was the throne of the prince, and there was the throne of the queen mother. Now, here's the only incidents that I can remember where the queen mother actually rules for a while, and she was a bloodthirsty lady. But in the meantime, the priests had hidden the only surviving child, the baby, Jehoash or Joash, two names, same guy. And he's hidden and kept safe until he is 12 years old. And then with the rebellion, the people, the high priest and some of the other rulers come and they throw out Athaliah and put Joash on the throne, and he begins to rule. And he has, here with Joash, you start to see that maybe there's some hope for these kings in the south. So he's considered to be a good king. He does some good things. It's not enough. It's never enough. But he does some good things, and that's going to start this pattern, this bouncing back and forth between the good and evil kings down in Jerusalem. And the good are going to get better, and the bad are going to get worse.
By chapter 17, the northern kingdom is ripe for destruction.
Yeah, I mean, they've filled up their sinfulness. If we thought Ahab was bad, it just seems like these kings in the north keep getting worse and worse and worse. So we have a little mention of the Assyrians. I think that happens in like chapter 15, and all of a sudden we start to, I mean, especially we who know what's happening start to say, uh-oh. And finally, the Assyrians come swooping down. Oh yeah, here it is, chapter 15, verse 19, where it mentions Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and he takes a tribute from the king of Syria and also the king of Israel. And so the Assyrians are starting to threaten, and that threat comes on in full force in chapter 17 when Hosea is reigning, the 12-year of Ahaz, king of Judah, and Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came against them and wallops them. And there is no more, from this point on, 722, there is no more northern kingdom. Now, two important things happen in this chapter 17. So chapter 17 is a place to slow down and pay particular attention when you're reading through this. Because number one, God is going to explain through the prophet Jeremiah, who's writing here, why he destroyed the north. And then second, it's going to talk about what Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, does, how he wipes out the people, and he imports all of these pagans from everywhere else that bring all their pagan gods in, and then the Lord sends lions to eat the people, and then they send a priest in, and this whole new sort of religious, ethnic thing shapes up. Right now, this is where we are in the Bible. This shapes up, and that's going to be the Samaritans that we know of in the New Testament. And so those two very important things are right here in 2 Kings 17.
We come to this point where you could just read this as, well, the northern kingdom gets so thoroughly wiped out that it's wiped off the face of history. But this is, in fact, the judgment of God. In fact, you tell us there's a point there in chapter 17 where the prophet Jeremiah, the author of the book, explains everything to it.
Yeah, and it's a long section. It's too long to read. I wish it was a little bit shorter that we could read it all. It's 17:7 all the way to 23. But I'll just read a few verses so you get the idea. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from the watchtower to the fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So that it's explicit that the judgment of the Assyrians is not just some happenstance of history, but is an expression of the anger of God over the idolatry of the people.
We often talk about these tribes being lost, but I think that's inaccurate. They're eradicated.
Yeah.
They no longer exist. But they mean they may exist in some sort of genetic sense, but they no longer exist as constituent tribes of Israel anymore.
That's right. Although we do know that from hints here and there that those who were part of the northern kingdom who believed in the true God migrated to Jerusalem, I mean in the generations before this, so that there are those in the New Testament who can trace back their lineage to other tribes. For example, Matthew was a Levite, and so especially the priests would have gathered around Jerusalem. And so you have the preservation of the Levitical line, the preservation of Judah and Benjamin, but even others, those who were faithful would have gone to Jerusalem. And those who were pagan Even, you know, those who were from the tribe of Judah but were especially pagan would have probably migrated north to Samaria, and they would have been annihilated with this judgment that's being brought on there. So we do have, later on in the scriptures, the survival of families from these 10 lost tribes, 10 annihilated tribes. But that was because they basically threw in their lot with Jerusalem and said, instead of worshiping on this mountain, I'm going to worship where the Lord has put his name in Jerusalem. And they didn't go to, they weren't stopped by the golden calves that Jeroboam set up at Bethel. They kept going to Jerusalem and found safety in the house of God there.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible, 2 Kings this time. A lot of very bloody and complicated history now that the northern tribes are out of the way, so to speak. God remains patient for a time with the southern kingdom, with Judah. We'll hear about the preaching of Isaiah after this.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC, RUCEM.com.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series with him continues, introducing the books of the Bible. We're looking at 2 Kings. We've come to, well, the end of the Northern Kingdom and the loose end of the southern kingdom remains for some reason. It seems, Pastor Wolf Miller, God is exceedingly patient with this southern kingdom. They don't prove to be any better. But number one, he gives them more time and more prophets. And number two, when it comes to the judgment, it's not eradication. It's exile.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord has got to, he's got to figure out how to keep his promise that the son of David, the seed of David, would sit on the throne forever. And at the same time, keep his promise that if the people are not faithful, he's going to bring the boom. And he's going to do that by deporting the people for 70 years into exile. But not yet. I mean, we're going to go back and forth between some good kings and some bad kings. Because these Assyrians, you have Tul or Pig, the first guy. And then you have Tiglath-Pileser, the third, who I think, I just think that is a great name. I understand why. If your dad's name is Tiglath-Pileser, you're hoping that you get that, and so this is the third Tiglath-Pileser, and then Shalmaneser after him, and they come down, and they just didn't want to wipe out the north. They came all the way to Jerusalem, and this is during the reign of Isaiah. It's a stunning sort of thing, and it looks like there's no hope. I mean, they just wiped out the north, and nobody can stand against them. And so they come down and they start mocking the people. They surround Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh, which seems like that's like the general or the spokesman of the king, he stands up there and he starts saying to all the people on the walls of Jerusalem, are you going to stay in there and eat your dung with your king? And the king says, hey, don't speak in Hebrew, speak another language. And he starts preaching this sermon in Hebrew about how the gods of all of these pagan nations couldn't protect them. I mean, look at all the gods who thought that they would, the people who thought their gods would protect them, and you think that you're any better. And they surround Jerusalem like this, and this is during the reign of Hezekiah, a good king in Jerusalem, in Judah. And so Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, he prophesies, the Lord will deliver us. And sure enough, the Lord does. I mean, he delivers them by the angel of the Lord who comes out and slays 185,000. Here it is. It's in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. The angel of the Lord comes and just wipes them all out and sends them limping back to Assyria, never to come back again. So when it looks like everything is over for the southern kingdom as well, the Lord says, no, I've got some more work to do with you guys, and he's going to extend his mercy to them from this time, 722 BC, all the way to 586, 605, the first deportation when the Babylonians come. So for another 180 years, the Lord is going to demonstrate his mercy to the southern kingdom.
It should be noted there that the near siege that the Assyrians planned for Jerusalem comes with the explicit taunting of the Assyrian generals and kings about their God. That no other gods have been able, you know, what other gods have been able to stand up against this? And you think that the Lord's going to deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? This is a theological issue, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And so Hezekiah comes and prays, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your ears, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and lands and cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So that point is made explicitly by Hezekiah when he prays to the Lord for deliverance in the temple. Oh, the Assyrians could wipe out the other gods because they weren't gods. But you, O Lord, are the true God, and you can protect us.
We need to set Isaiah in this context too. You've already mentioned that Hezekiah goes to him, and then we hear a prophecy that he utters there. This is all the time, if you go to the book of Isaiah, this great center, enormous prophecy that is the book of Isaiah, all this is in that context, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And an extended context, because Isaiah, of all the prophets, Isaiah has this massive extended ministry. I mean, his work extends probably five or six kings from the year King Uzziah died. That's when he was when he entered into the prophecy. So that would be King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, even into the reign of Manasseh. So Isaiah has this long and extended kingdom, and this is what we're talking about. And there's other prophets that are at this time too. So not only is it Isaiah, but Jonah, Amos, and Hosea came right before him. And Micah is right at the same time as well. So that these prophets, when we put these prophets, when we get to their books, we can put them back into this context. This, the threat of Assyria, the retreat of Assyria, the rise of Syria again in the vacuum, and then and Egypt as well, and then the coming rise of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, which becomes the real threat on the horizon.
Before we leave Hezekiah behind, there is another incident of him praying. This is kind of a more personal nature.
Yeah, he gets sick, and so he's about to die, and so he prays to the Lord, and the Lord extends his life. It's kind of amazing, because remember we started the book with the king in the north going to consult the prophets of Baal, who fell on his lattice work, and the Lord says through Elijah, nope, you're going to die. But now you have a faithful king praying to the Lord, and Isaiah comes and says, no, you'll live. You have 15, 18 years, you have a number more years that you'll reign in Jerusalem.
From this point on, we see where we were going back and forth between northern and southern kings. We're now just going back and forth between these southern kings, and the good are great and the bad are getting worse and worse and worse.
Yeah, Jeremiah says that there wasn't a guy better than Hezekiah, and then he dies and Manasseh reigns in his place, and there was no one worse than Manasseh. He raises up altars to Baal. I'm looking at chapter 21. He does more than King Ahab of Israel. He worshiped the host of heaven, so he's worshiping the stars. He built altars in the house of the Lord, and he practices fortune telling and witchcraft. He consulted the spiritualists and the mediums, and he even built the Asherah house, and he starts sacrificing the children. So that this is as bad as it gets. I mean, child sacrifice. It does not get any more pagan, any more idolatrous than that. And that's all happening under Manasseh. So you go from very good Hezekiah to very, very bad with Manasseh.
And that kind of sets the pattern for what's going to happen in this 180 years of God's patience with his people.
Yeah, that's right. Because it goes then to Ammon, who doesn't reign. He reigns for a couple of years. And then after that, you get to Josiah, who is amazing. I mean, if Hezekiah was good, Josiah is even better. In fact, Josiah has an extended section for Josiah. It's chapter 22 and 23. And he shows himself to be the best king of all. And we think, because we can see that we're getting close to the end of the book, we think, wow, is this how it's going to end? I mean, is Josiah going to lead the people back to faithfulness? I mean, Josiah, this king, they're cleaning out the temple. So apparently they hadn't, done any church where the trustees have been lazy in church. So they're cleaning out the temple. And the priest finds a book of the law and brings it to Josiah, who says, what's this? And he reads it and he says, oh man, he reads Deuteronomy and says, no wonder things are so bad. We're breaking God's law. This is all the things that are happening to us are the things that God said would happen to us. So let's fix it. And he sets about in a series of reforms to reform the worship practice and the theology and the preaching and the life of Israel, which is phenomenal. It's complete. He even goes to Bethel and tears down the temple where Jeroboam had set up the golden calf, the kind of prime idolatry of the north. And it tells us that he took down the temples that Solomon had built for his wives. So we remember how things started to go wrong when Solomon was committing his idolatrous stuff. And he now has fixed even that, the idolatry of Solomon. So Josiah says, gives us a lot of hope. They celebrated the Passover, and it says they had never celebrated a Passover like that in all of Israel, under none of the kings, under none of the judges, not even under Joshua had they celebrated a Passover like they celebrated under Josiah. So his reforms are put forth as absolutely wonderful.
We're talking about 2 Kings in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. is our guest. If you enjoy that kind of in-depth Bible study and introduction, you will love the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, a genuinely in-depth, in-context study of Proverbs 31, the last chapter of the Book of Proverbs by Deaconess Elizabeth Allman. It's on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. More with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on 2 Kings after this.
Often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Allman, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're introducing the books of the Bible, our series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in 2 Kings, coming to the end of that long, arduous, bloody book that, well, has a double judgment, first of the northern kingdom, and now we're going to hear about the southern kingdom. Things seem to be going so very well. Is in a sense, God exercising his patience here, Brian, in that he shows the people who will now go into exile in the generation after them what they had been missing and what they had forsaken in this covenant before he sends them away?
Yeah, that's right, because the people who are going to be sent into exile are going to be longing, they're going to be longing for those days that they had before. So the Lord is going to give them something good to remember before they're sent away. And it's here under Josiah that they have that. But it seems like these reforms are too little too late. It says in 2 Kings 23:25. Regarding Josiah, there was before him no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart. Remember, that's how David is marked out, as a king whose heart was set on the Lord, turned to the Lord with his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did anyone ever arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now, when we, especially when we get to the prophets, and especially Isaiah, we're going to see the theological conversation that was happening behind the scenes. Because one of the problems was the people in Jerusalem were saying, we can do whatever, Manasseh and the people who were following, they were saying, we can do whatever we want because God has promised that he'll always be with Jerusalem, that he'll always protect Jerusalem. So they were abusing the promises of God. They were abusing the grace of God. They were abusing the fact that the Lord would raise up the Messiah from Jerusalem, and they thought that meant that they could do whatever they want. And the Lord is going to show them, no, that is not the case. I can keep my promises and still bring judgment upon you. And that's exactly what he's about to do.
We get the sense that after Josiah, essentially Judah becomes a vassal nation of Babylon already. I mean, the king's now raised pretty much with Nebuchadnezzar's, they're Nebuchadnezzar's puppets.
That's right. We heard, just like we heard Assyria's name mentioned in 2 Kings, we had that also with Babylon. So back in 2 Kings 20, when Hezekiah was sick, he gets a letter from the king of Babylon, and we say, uh-oh. And so now it's going to manifest itself. Josiah dies because the king of Egypt was going to fight with Babylon, and Josiah decides to go out and fight against him. But Babylon is then going to come into Jerusalem, and all these kings are going to be, as you said, basically serving at the behest of Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian king. In fact, the kings of Babylon are going to be changing the names of the kings of Israel. That's one of the ways they showed their dominion over them. They did the same thing with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. So the Babylonians are going to come in and take over. And they're going to bring the people out of Jerusalem in three waves. This was confusing to me. It's still, you know, it's one of these details of history that's just good to get our heads around. But that the exile is going to happen in three parts. And Jeremiah, by the way, is going to be prophesying during all of these three parts. So the first one is probably about the year 605 BC, and that's when Daniel and the other kind of the best of the youth of Jerusalem are taken into exile. The second one is when Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, and the kings are taken into exile. That's probably right around the year 596 BC. And then the third wave of exile is in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar just comes and he's had enough of the rebellion of Jerusalem, and so he comes and just levels the place, doesn't leave a stone on top of another, and they all get wiped out. So that's the three waves of exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the 70 years, the Lord is giving the land a Sabbath. In fact, Jeremiah prophesies this, that the people had never recognized the Sabbath year. So one of the things the Lord is going to do is give the land 70 years of rest. And that's going to start at this first deportation and end when Cyrus is going to send the people back, the Persian, under Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem.
And I want you to contrast, if you would, the state of Israel, just in terms of politics, the state of Israel at the end here, that God's people, with how it had been under Solomon. Solomon, as poorly as he ended, had these kings bringing him tribute. He had these kings sending him wives. And now all that's completely turned on its head, hasn't it?
Yeah, and it's intentional in the text. I mean, Jeremiah tells us how, you know, in Solomon, everything was made out of gold. And then he'll talk about how these kings are taking the gold out of the temple and giving it to these other kings and kingdoms. And then it becomes bronze. It becomes silver. And then it becomes bronze. And then it's wood. And now it's straw. And then it's rock. And then it's dust. So it's all fallen apart. And all due directly, I mean, the prophet is telling us, who's given us this book, it's directly due to the people's disobedience to God's command, specifically to his command to not have other gods. So the people are chasing after these pagan gods to look for blessings from them. And the Lord is standing there the whole time saying, I have blessings from you. The prophets are saying, the Lord will bless you. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will watch over you. The Lord is the one who goes before you and behind you. He'll keep you from all this danger. And he shows it over and over. I mean, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 people in one night. You know, that one man man, Elisha, brings all of the armies of the Syrian soldiers blinded to the king of Israel, that the Lord can do all of these things. He can protect them, and still the people chase after the false gods for whatever reason, just for unbelief, because it's more fun or whatever. They chase after these false gods, and they get the fruit of it. God keeps his promise to destroy those who chase after the false gods.
So with about 30 seconds here, there's a little glimmer of hope at the end, but God is still keeping his promise. That promise ultimately is kept how, even in the darkest hours as we see them?
Yeah, here's Jehoiakim, who's basically the vassal governor, taken into exile. And then it ends by telling us that this guy, Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem, gets to sit at the king of Babylon's table. I mean, that's all. That's it. I mean, we remember that David let one of the sons of Saul, who had crippled legs, sit at his table. And that was this great kind of mercy of King David to do that. And now at the end, the son of David is being given that sort of pity by the king of Babylon. It's the tiniest, most piddly little glimmer of hope that you could possibly have, but it's there. But the real glimmer of hope that we're going to find is in the preaching of the prophets all through this time. Because even in the midst of all these wicked kings, the prophets are going to preach the king to come, Jesus, the one who would really rescue his people and bring us not only to life, but to life eternal.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed?, publisher of Everyone's Luther, prefaces to the books of the Bible. He'll be back with us next week to introduce First Chronicles. Brian, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie God's Not Dead, A Light in the Darkness. Pastor Ted Geese says it's a soap opera. It's a melodrama. We'll see what he means by that tomorrow on the program. Pastor Tom Baker will lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Abraham's visitors from heaven. And we'll discuss piety versus pietism with Dr. Russell Dawn. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. It's not just a glimmer of hope, although it appears to be so as these chapters of the Chronicles of the Kings close. It appears to be only the slightest glimmer, just a faint glow, but it is in fact bright with God's promise. He is always keeping that promise to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is patient, and we as his people patiently await the fulfillment of all his promises in Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.